So this is called We Can Work It Out on the First Corinthians. First Corinthians, of course, is a letter written by Paul, who was a first century follower of Jesus, to a church community that he had founded several years previously in the Greek city of Corinth. And if you missed the first week in the series where we looked at some of the background to this letter, I'd really encourage you to listen to that. You can get it on the website or through our app. And also on there you'll find discussion questions that you can use for each week in this series. They're also available in hard copy out in the comments. So I want to say at the outset of this message that I feel a strong affinity with Paul. I'm actually named after him. His middle name was Ruth. It wasn't. My middle name is... it's a joke. My middle name is Paula. My mom was very ill when she was pregnant with me, and the doctors advised her to terminate the pregnancy. And she believes that God told her that that she shouldn't do that, and that one day her child would grow up and would preach, would give messages. So obviously, 40-some years ago, that meant that I was a boy, and because women didn't preach in the church in England, or most places. And so my mom named me Paul, and then, oopsie-daisy, I was a girl, and so my middle name is Paula. And so I think every time I give a message, my mom feels quietly vindicated, so way to go, Mom. but I didn't like the name Paula. For a start, it means small. And I was named after a guy, and a guy who didn't seem very cool, because he seemed kind of sexist and arrogant and bossy and bad-tempered. And a lot of other people seem to think that about him. In fact, I have a book called Paul, the Apostle We Love to Hate. I don't recommend the book, actually. It's not very good. But I think it sums up an attitude that a lot of people have about Paul. We don't like Paul. But then I went off to college and studied theology and studied Paul's letter under... A brilliant feminist scholar who completely transformed my way of thinking. She presented Paul as a revolutionary, as very pro-women, anti-establishment, incredibly passionate follower of Jesus. And that just revolutionized how I read Paul's letters, and I suddenly started signing my name with my middle initial, which I hadn't done before. So I'm telling you this because we all come to Scripture with personal biases, and I want to be honest about mine. I'm not hoping that at the end of this you go away thinking Paul was this lovely guy. I mean, clearly he was, deeply flawed. And in many ways, who cares what we think of Paul? We're followers of Jesus. We're not followers of Paul. But I do think that some of Paul's writings have been used in very divisive and destructive ways, which I think would have infuriated him. And clearly don't reflect the amazing encounter with Christ that he experienced and that transformed his thinking. So I want us to try this morning to try and read some of the passages that we're going to be reading this morning that are a little bit controversial and are pretty well known, to maybe put aside what we think we know of Paul and of Paul's opinions on these issues and to try and listen with fresh ears. So before we get to 1 Corinthians, I want to read my favorite Paul story. It's quite brief, but I think it sort of sums up Paul, for me at least. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on and on. Doesn't say that, but it's implied. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. I almost get the impression that the only reason Paul raised Eutychus from the dead was because it was a disruption to his, what he was doing. You know, he was in the middle of this teaching seminar. Suddenly there's this disturbance. And I can imagine him saying, "Okay, I'll go raise Eutychus," but nobody use that as an excuse. You don't go wandering off. Stay right here. We've got a lot to get through this morning, tonight. Although it sounds like as soon as he left the room, everybody would use the excuse, "Oh, quick, get the food out, I'm starving." He was, talking a lot this time. Paul always had a lot to say. He was very opinionated, sometimes prickly, certainly didn't like to be contradicted. He was fiery, passionate, almost to the point of fanaticism at some times. He was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked, and all kinds of things happened to him, and he kind of spoke about it casually as nothing compared to knowing Christ, as to being a servant of Christ. He was also a man of his time, as we spoke about in previous weeks. His thinking was influenced by and constrained by the culture of his time. And in addition, like other early followers of Jesus, he expected Christ to return pretty soon and put an end to pagan culture, pagan society. And so he had a pretty short-term time horizon. His focus was on establishing and strengthening churches as faithful witnesses to the gospel, to the good news, as he understood it. He wasn't looking to reform society. Paul was also an interesting mix of theologian and pragmatist. We also talked about this previously. He was a deep thinker. He's steeped in Jewish law and the interpretation of the Pharisees, very well studied, very well educated. But he was also someone who wrestled with real life issues. So what does being a follower of Jesus, or having the mind of Christ, as Paul puts it, being in Christ, what does that mean in terms of the food we eat? We looked at that last week. Or in terms of sex, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Or in terms of money, we'll touch on that next week. Or how you dress, or how you deal with conflict. Very real, practical, real-life issues. And at the heart of all Paul's thinking, the underlying driver for all of his passion and his zeal, was his experience with the risen Christ, an experience that transformed Paul's thinking. He had been very sectarian and legalistic. He kind of thought that the only people God really liked and was pleased with were people who followed every aspect of the Jewish law. He went from thinking that to embracing a very inclusive, expansive view of God's love that was for people from every nation, from every background, from every position in society. This experience led to a realization for Paul that trying to keep the law was not what pleased God, but it wasn't something that was life-giving. It wasn't something that people were able to do. The thing that really mattered was being in Christ, was having the mind of Christ, living from that reality that God's Spirit is within us, that we are one with God, that we are one with each other through Christ. Paul wrote the following in a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. He wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." So Paul's experience of the risen Christ drove him to establish and strengthen communities that were meant to live up to this, to the oneness and the unity and the harmony and the selfless love that he saw personified in Christ. This idea of unity and harmony is expressed at length in 1 Corinthians 12 through the analogy of the human body, which was in the video that some of us saw at the beginning of the service. So I'd encourage you to get here on time, but I'll send out the link if you want to see it. So this analogy of the human body, I think we're probably all familiar with. Anyway, Paul says we're all one, we're all different, but we're essential to the one whole, just like the different parts of a body. The image of a body is quite an evocative analogy. I know if I hit my finger with a hammer, I won't say my finger is in pain. I will say I'm in pain. I'll probably say something else, but that's not a part of this analogy. But my finger is me, right? But I'm much more than my finger. My body is me, but I'm more than any one part of my body. As I am to my body, so Paul says, Christ is to the church. God, Christ is greater than and yet one with in a very real and a very deep way. So this is Paul's vision, a church community living out the oneness with Christ and with one another, recognizing their interdependence, treating one another with deference and respect, seeing beyond themselves, beyond their rights and their needs, to look for the needs and the good of the community as a whole. Seeking the greater good of the church family, and even not just the church family in Corinth, but the church family in Corinth looking to the greater good of the body of Christ in Jerusalem and in other churches, reflecting that oneness and the unity of Christ. So this is Paul's vision. But as we've seen in previous weeks, the church at Corinth was far from united. It had lots of divisions. And in the chapters that we're going to look at this morning, which are chapters 11 through 14, we see three particular divisions. We see one division between male and female, or possibly between both men and women, that have a traditional view and others that have a progressive view of gender roles. We see a very clear divide between rich and poor and a divide between the spiritual elite and those who are considered maybe not so special, not so gifted. And we're going to look at each one of these in turn and look at what was the cause of the division in the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, a very different time and culture to our own, and how might that be relevant for us today. So we're going to start with a division either between men and women or, as I say, maybe between people of both genders around gender roles. And there are two passages in 1 Corinthians that specifically address this divide. One on why women should wear veils when they are praying or prophesying in the church, and one saying that women should be silent in the church. And I'm going to go into a fair bit of detail with regards to these passages. And you might be thinking, why bother, right? I mean, we are a progressive, forward-thinking community. You know, we're here in DC metro area. We have women pastors, clearly. We're egalitarian. Why even bother to read these passages? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, these passages have been used in some very divisive and destructive ways to control and subordinate and silence women. Many of us have had firsthand experience of that and have felt that the Bible demeans us as women. And I think that's something that we should take seriously and we should look at. Second, we are all sexist, all of us. Let's not fool ourselves that we're not, however egalitarian we think we are. We are. We all have biases and assumptions based on gender, just as we have biases based on ethnicity or politics or economic status and other divides. And when we read passages like the two that we're going to look at this morning, I think there's a danger either that we feed our own gender biases, or as good people who don't want to be biased, we tend to just be embarrassed or angry or turned off by passages like this and think, oh, let's just forget about it. Let's not read this. Let's maybe, you know, let's focus on the Gospel of Luke or something that's, you know, more palatable. Or maybe not. Let's not read the Bible at all because it doesn't feel relevant. It doesn't feel helpful. It feels outdated. But Scripture is a really precious gift to us. And I think we miss out a lot if we have that kind of a response. So let's read the first of these passages, which, by way of warning, many Bible scholars hold to be one of the most difficult passages to understand in the Christian scriptures for a number of reasons, including the fact that it seems that Paul contradicts himself. But we'll give it a try. Here we go. So 1 Corinthians 12. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, this is my resignation speech. Bye! No, it's not. It's not. It seems there's a disagreement about whether or not women should wear veils when they are praying or they are prophesying in church. Now, prophesying, I should say, about speaking a message from God. So it's proclaiming a message from God. I know in modern usage we tend to think of it as foreseeing the future, and a message from God could pertain to the future, but more likely it was about the here and now. So this is when a woman is speaking out either to pray or to give a message from God, should they wear the veil? Yes, says Paul. That's pretty clear. But why does he say yes? What does wearing a veil mean in Corinth, or did it mean 2,000 years ago? And more to the point, since we don't wear veils, and so we're not probably too bothered about that bit, what does he mean, the head of woman is man? Got a little bit more issue with that one. All right, well, let's break it down a bit. So let's first look at how society viewed women at this time. Paul, as we've said, was a man of his time, and this was first century. So there are not that many first century Jewish writers that we have, but there are some. One of them is very well-known, a Jewish historian called Flavius Josephus. He wrote, "The woman is in all things inferior to the man." Okay, that's pretty clear. And then there's another one of his contemporaries, Rabbi Judah, said, "A man must pronounce three blessings each day. Blessed be the Lord who did not make me a heathen. Blessed be he who did not make me a woman. Blessed be he who did not make me an uneducated person." We might argue that he is a bit uneducated. But anyway, there we go. And there was another one, another Jewish saying a little bit earlier than this. But it said, "The iniquity of man is better than the goodness of women." Awesome. So pretty negative views of women there. Corinth, meanwhile, was a cosmopolitan city with a mainly Greco-Roman population. And Greek society traditionally kept women very secluded. Women typically were put into arranged marriages at the latest by the age 14 to men a lot older than them. And their primary role was to bear and raise children. And they rarely left the home. Roman women had a lot more freedom of movement, but they still had very limited legal rights. They couldn't own property most of the time. They were generally uneducated. They were never allowed into the public assembly. And women in the literature of the time are generally portrayed as being untrustworthy, wanton seductresses who needed a firm hand to control them. So that was kind of the view of women at the time. But Corinth was a modern and a cosmopolitan city, and times were changing. It was a city with a lot of wealth, and some women were entering trades other than prostitution, I should say. And that was pretty revolutionary, that these were respectable, wealthy women who were going into trades was seen as something that was pretty revolutionary at the time. Also, slaves in this relatively peaceful and wealthy context were increasingly allowed to enter into civil partnerships. Previously, they'd not been allowed to marry, but now there started to be a thing where they could enter civil partnerships. So society was in transition. Lines were getting blurred a little between married and unmarried, between respectable women and working women. And in this repressive but increasingly dynamic society, we have an argument about veils. Veils were what married women wore in Greco-Roman culture as a sign of modesty and respectability. If you were going to leave the house, which you didn't often do, but if you were going to leave the house, you would go veiled. According to some sources, women who were found guilty of adultery were stripped of the veil. Their children were declared illegitimate, and they were never again allowed to wear a veil to show that they were not respectable women. That, of course, is in stark contrast to men who were pretty much expected to have mistresses or to visit prostitutes. Although, according to one writer, honorable men do not bring their lovers into the family compound. So there were some boundaries, but very different standards we see between what was expected of men in the culture and what was expected of women. Women who were disgraced were not allowed to wear a veil. Women who were enslaved were never allowed to wear a veil. Women who had engaged in prostitution, obviously, never permitted to wear a veil. It was a sign of a respectable woman. And there's also evidence that at this time in Corinth and some of the other Greek city-states, rich women were moving away from wearing veils because they were the fashion of the day, it seems, from some of the art, etc., that they and the literature. They were instead sporting pretty elaborate hairdos as an indication of their wealth and their status, and possibly also their economic independence as businesswomen. So that's the context. Now, as Matthew explained in week one, we have only part of the communication here. We don't know exactly what is going on in Corinth in these church meetings, but it seems that some women were not wearing a veil when they prayed or they prophesied in the church. Whether they refused to wear it or whether they were told they weren't allowed to wear it, we don't know, but they weren't wearing it. And this was Paul's response. And it's a very carefully structured argument, if we can put this slide up. I realize this is a lot of writing. It's not very easy to read, but I want to show you that there's a very careful structure here. So first, in verses 2 and 3, Paul praises them for following tradition and says that Christ's the head of man, man's the head of woman, God's the head of Christ. He then goes on, men who pray or prophesy with their head covered and women who do so with their head uncovered both dishonor their heads. Then he says that man is the image or the glory of God and woman's the glory of man because woman was created from and for man. Therefore, so that's the D there, verse 10, this is kind of the crux of the argument. Therefore, women should exercise authority over their own heads because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, there seems to be a reference back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 and 4. We didn't look at these verses specifically when we did 1 Corinthians 6, but we did mention the fact that some members of the Corinthian church had disputes and they were going to pagan courts to settle these disputes, and Paul wrote these words in response to that. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? So since you're going to be judging angels, whatever that means, that's a sermon for another day, we're not going to talk about that, but whatever that means, because you're going to be judging angels, don't look to pagan authorities for your answers. You've got to settle this internally based on the principles of unity and harmony and self-sacrificial love. That's what he said in chapter 6. So here in the case of wearing veils, don't look to the fashions of the day, the culture of the day, for your answer. Women should decide for themselves what to wear on their head based on these principles of love and unity, not on what other people are doing out in pagan culture. And in the following verses, Paul returns to the points that he's already made. So he goes on in 11 and 12, in Christ, women and men are interdependent. Woman came from man, who thereafter comes from women, and all come from God. So in the creation story, woman comes from man, but through procreation, man comes through woman. In the creation story, we have hierarchy, but through new creation in Christ, there is mutual dependence. That's what he's been talking about, mutual dependence. Verses 13 to 15, women should pray with their heads covered. Nature shows that men's long hair is disgraceful while women's long hair is a covering. Now, nature, of course, doesn't literally show this. Men and women's hair grows at the same rate. But the culture did. And Paul ends with another appeal to tradition. We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So there are two things that I want us to notice from this. First is that this crucial, pivotal verse 10, Paul says that women should exercise authority over their own heads. Paul is not saying that women should be forced to do something by the fashion police or by the guardians of respectability, whether they're male or female. They should exercise authority over their own head based on the principles of unity and harmony and self-sacrificial love. Second, everybody, all women, all men, when they're speaking in the church, should do so in a way that shows to their culture that they are respectable, valued members of the community, which at that time meant if you were a man, you didn't have your head covered, and if you were a woman, you did. Whether you were rich enough to have a fancy hairdo, or you were poor and had got matted up whatever hair, you wore a veil in the church. If you were married or you were not, you wore a veil. If you were enslaved or you were a former prostitute or you had some other dubious past, whoever you were, if you were a woman and you spoke, if you prayed or you prophesied in the church, you wore the cultural symbol of respectability. In Christ, no woman is a shameless hussy to be looked down on. No woman is a sex object to be drooled over. Every woman is a fully respected, honored member of the community. Think how outrageously hopeful and empowering that must have been for some women, slave women, people that had a past, etc. Women like that, think how that must have been so hopeful for them to be scorned by society, to find a place where they were accepted as full, valued, respectable members of the community. There's lots more we can say on this. There are whole tomes written on it, and I'm happy to talk to anyone if you've got objections to my interpretation or comments that you want to make. There's lots more we could say about it. But we're going to move on to the second passage that relates to women, which is in chapter 14. So this is three chapters later. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? Okay, so the first thing to note here, of course, is that this passage occurs three chapters after Paul has laid out a careful argument for why women should dress in a culturally appropriate way when they are speaking in the church. So how are we to understand this? Some commentators say Paul didn't write this. This is a later addition. And they support that idea with the fact that these verses actually occur later in the text, slightly later in the text in some manuscripts. That's true. I don't particularly think that that necessitates that it wasn't written by Paul, but those verses are elsewhere in some manuscripts. Other people say that Paul did write this and that Paul is being very inconsistent, that he's trying to figure out gender roles. He's grown up with a strong Jewish male perspective. He's a man of his time. He thinks women should be silent. But he's also had an encounter with Christ and understood that there is no male or female. And he sees God using women, sees them gifting them, raising them up as leaders, and he's not got it all squared away. And so he's being inconsistent. That, again, it's possible. I don't think that that's very likely because Paul is a very systematic thinker, but it is possible. He's only human, was only human. Others say that the word speak in 1 Corinthians 14:34 refers only to general talking or to idle chatter. Women were generally uneducated. They were not allowed in the public assembly, in the secular public assembly. And so they didn't know how to behave in church. So they would chatter, they would ask questions and disturb the meeting. And that is what Paul is referring to here, not formal speaking in terms of praying or speaking a word from God. One commentator wrote, "It would not have been remarkable that women were forbidden to speak among the Christians. It's remarkable that they were speaking in the first place. It's remarkable that they were even there in an ecclesia, an assembly, perhaps for all kinds of worship and deliberation, and that their questions needed answers, if not on the spot." Again, that's one possibility. Other scholars say Paul is quoting the Corinthians' own letter to him. Now, we don't know whether or not that's true because we don't have that letter, of course. But it is possible. There are five other places in 1 Corinthians where Paul apparently quotes from their letter to him and then refutes what they say. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read this. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, we see there quotation marks and the words "you say," except there aren't any quotation marks. There's no punctuation in the Greek, and it doesn't say "you say." The translators added that because they believe that that was a quote from the Corinthians' letter to Paul and that Paul is then refuting it. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 8, we read, "Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up." Again, there are no quotation marks in Paul's letter. This is what the translators are doing to try and understand how the argument is going. There are three more examples of this in 1 Corinthians, but we won't go through them all. So the argument goes, some scholars will say, that this is what's happening here. Paul is quoting the Corinthians' argument that's based on the law, which we know Paul has rethought and now no longer thinks is the way to please God. Based on the law, women should not speak in the assembly, in the church, which Paul then follows with this incredulous reply in the form of a negative rhetorical question, which some versions of the Bible do have in this next verse. "What, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?" "You" here is masculine. Now, that could be because he's speaking to the Corinthians in general, or it could be he's saying "you guys." Did it originate with you guys only? He's certainly not saying that to the women. It's not the feminine. So the Greek can be translated that way. It does work. But the truth is, we don't know. The Greek doesn't have to be translated. The version we read before said, "or did the word of God?" And it wasn't a rhetorical, "what?" So we don't know is the honest truth. But whichever interpretation you go with, I think we have to keep in mind three things. First, women clearly were speaking in the church. Paul has explained that when they do so, they should be dressed in a way that shows that they are respectable members of the community. Second, Paul is writing about a specific context, the details of which we are just guessing at. It's a very different time and a different culture to our own, and we're making some pretty big guesses. And third, wherever Paul was in his thinking and his theology about gender roles, he seems to have invested a lot of time and energy into women leaders of the church. He befriended and mentored and endorsed several women as leaders of the early church communities: Priscilla, Lydia, Junia, Chloe, Phoebe, and many more. So what can we learn from all this? Well, firstly, the Bible is not a weapon to be used against people, to destroy their arguments or to put them in the place. Scripture shouldn't be used to force anyone's behavior, but to remind all of us of the principles under which we decide how to act, we who are going to one day judge angels, whatever that means. We need to exercise authority for ourselves, but that doesn't mean just doing whatever our culture says is okay. Whatever's currently in fashion, what we think we can get away with, the principles that govern our decisions are based on understanding that we are all one, we're family, we're called to love one another, to live in unity and harmony out of self-sacrificial love. We need one another. That our highest calling is not to make sure we get our rights and our needs met, but is to put aside our rights and our demands and to seek love and to serve and encourage one another, and thereby act as the body of Christ. Second, the Bible reminds us to protect and uplift one another. We don't wear veils, but we have other ways of exposing people or of putting them down or of showing that we don't really approve of them. Do the words we use, does our attitude, does our vibe that we give off, does that reveal ever disdain or judgment or feelings of superiority? Or do we go out of our way to protect the dignity of others, to recognize them and treat them as honored and valued members of our community, no matter how different they are from us, no matter how little we think we have in common with them, no matter whether or not we naturally click with them, no matter whether or not we think they've slighted us at some point? Do we honor and protect the dignity of one another? So there are two more lines of division in these chapters that we'll just look at briefly. The next one was the division between rich and poor. And this issue is in chapter 11, and it is based around the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, that for them was not, crackers and a thimble full of juice as it is for us. It was a meal, a full meal, a common meal, a potluck, if you like, for the whole community. And in a community where you've got rich Roman citizens and you've got slaves, clearly not everybody can contribute in the same way. The slaves and the very poor people, for whom that meal was probably the one good meal that they got in the week, they probably couldn't afford to bring anything. They probably had nothing that they could contribute. So let's see what Paul says about what was going on. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Paul is disgusted by this behavior. The Lord's Supper in some other writings is referred to as a love feast, but this was anything but loving. It was totally fine and accepted in the culture that the rich people, the patrons, they would eat first, and then the slaves and the lowly people, they'd get whatever's left over. But that's not the way it should be in the church. Just as with the veil issue, we have here a very countercultural, outrageous demand for equality. It doesn't matter what you brought. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, where you fit in society. This meal, the celebration of our life in Christ, is for everyone. And you guys, you're making a mockery of the unity and the harmony and the self-sacrificial love that we see in Christ if you eat this Lord's Supper, this meal, in a way that accentuates differences and divisions, that honors the rich and shames the poor. Such behavior has got no place in the church. Now, again, the specifics of this, they're not particularly relevant to us, right? We all have the same crackers and juice. We all get the same. And it's very symbolic, it's very egalitarian, it's not a full meal. But there are other ways that we contribute to the church that possibly could give us a sense of entitlement or, conversely, a sense of shame. What is our attitude when we give? When we give, I think we have the slide, when we give either financially or through serving, are we happy to give whatever we can to benefit the community? Or do we give grudgingly? Do we think about giving... Do we sometimes think, I'm giving more than my share. This is not fair. Do we use what's defined as fair in our culture as the basis for our giving and our serving? Or do we approach the community as a place where we give all that we can rather than we get what we need? Second, we are unlikely to exclude people based on their economic status, I think, in Cedar Ridge. For a start, it's very hard to know who is wealthy and who's not. Poverty is often hidden, I think, in kind of a frightening way, in a way. We don't know who is struggling economically often. We don't understand that. And we're not the kind of church where we flaunt our wealth. Nobody comes in, you know, dripping with jewelry or anything. But there are subtle ways that we exclude people, maybe not on economic basis, but we exclude people nonetheless. People who are not like us, not so upbeat, not so easy to get along with. Do we do that? Do we gravitate towards our own circle of friends and make others feel excluded, less than fully belonging? We might not even be aware that we're doing that, but are there people around us who we need to include more? And then our third division is around how spiritual people seem to be. And the issue here is that this was a very gifted, dynamic community that was experiencing the power of the resurrected Christ. We talked about that in week one again. And they were experiencing God's Spirit actively working in their lives in some pretty dynamic and dramatic ways, some pretty unusual ways, we would think. Some were healing people. Some were having words of knowledge. They were knowing, getting a message from God and knowing something that they couldn't otherwise have known. Some were doing other miracles, and some were speaking in tongues, and that is, they were speaking languages that they hadn't learned. And we're not going to go into detail on the different gifts. We'll actually look at those next week. But you're unlikely at Cedar Ridge to hear someone in this congregation speaking tongues. That's not our tradition here. But there are not an insignificant number of us who have come from charismatic or Pentecostal church backgrounds who are very familiar with speaking in tongues, and me speaking tongues ourselves. But outside of those traditions now in our culture, this is kind of not a very common phenomenon. But it seems to have been much more common in the first century churches. They all seem to want to speak in these unlearned languages. It was something new and exciting and dramatic. And there were other things that were too. No doubt healing was pretty exciting. I'm sure we'd all like to be able to do that. And prophesying, giving a message from God, well, that was pretty good too. You know, you got up front and everybody's listening to you. But there were other gifts, gifts of faith, gifts of mercy, gifts of hospitality or giving or serving. And they're all listed as gifts of the Spirit in Scripture, but they're not so exciting. They're not so dramatic. They're not likely to get you noticed or to thought well of and admired. But they're still needed. They're still valuable. This is what Paul writes about the gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And Paul then goes on to use the metaphor of the body that we started the service with this morning to explain that God has given us all different gifts to use for the common good. Unity doesn't mean that we're all the same. We're all different, and that difference is essential. A body is not just a foot. It's not just a hand. We need all the parts. And I think the challenge to us with this issue is the same as it was with the Corinthians. We probably are not actually all eagerly, desperately wanting to speak in new, unlearned languages. But we may still have our own hierarchy of gifts. Intellectual gifts or creative gifts, maybe, you know, being up there on stage and being part of the band or other ways of leading, that seems much more glamorous than setting out tables for a potluck or giving financially. Nobody even knows how much you've given. So, you know, there are other ways of serving or praying for people or being an encourager that we may think, it's not so important. But we need all our gifts. We need all our differences. On the next slide. As we said previously, we need to bring whatever we can bring to our community and not think it's not important, it doesn't matter, it's not much, it's not worth having. It doesn't matter if I turn up on Sunday. It doesn't matter if I encourage people. It doesn't matter if I pray for others in the community. We need to bring, or to give, or to serve, or in whatever ways, we need to bring what we can bring. And second, Paul says, if you're desiring gifts, desire the greatest gift, and the greatest gift of all is love. Being able to speak in these strange languages, well, that's great, and healing, that's great, and miracles are great, and teaching is great, but without love, it doesn't mean anything. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read these very famous words, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. I think there's great humility. Love here is described in the English at the beginning with some adjectives. Love is patient, love is kind, words that we are very familiar with. But actually in the Greek, there are no adjectives in this. It is all verbs. Literally, it's the love endures long, acts kindly. The love not acts jealously, not acts brutally, not boasts, not gets full of itself, not disgraces itself, not seeks what is its own, not gets irritated, not reckons up the evil, not rejoices in injustice, but rejoices together in the truth, endures everything, believes everything, hopes everything, endures everything. The love never fails. This is love in action. Love is not some passive thing that we can describe. Love acts. Love is always acting. Paul goes on in verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. I think there's great humility here from Paul. We know in part. We prophesy, we speak God's message in part. We don't have all the answers yet. We don't have it all figured out. But this we know, love never fails. Love is the ultimate answer. So we're going to take communion now. And in some ways, communion is very different from us. It is a symbolic act, a symbolic gesture. It's not the meal that the Corinthians celebrated 2,000 years ago. And yet, in other ways, it is essentially the same. It is that same celebration of unity, of belonging, through the basis of love. So as we do this, as we come and we take communion, let us commit to love, to loving each other in all our weird and wonderful differences, with all our different gifting, our different abilities, our different contributions, to be loving people to one another, to love those who we don't naturally click with, who we don't naturally make us feel good, maybe even people who don't make us feel welcome. How can we welcome them? How can we honor them? How can we love them and make them know that they are valued and welcome here? Let's choose to love one another, to go out of our way to love, to put aside our rights, our needs, what's in it for me attitude, and instead to radically love others as Christ has unconditionally loved us. Loved us to the point of death. Loved us not holding anything back, giving absolutely everything he had to give. That's what we celebrate when we eat and we drink together in this way. So let's pray together. Risen Christ, we thank you for the radical nature of your love, a love that is for each one of us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, however much or however little we feel we contribute. You love us with an outrageously hopeful, affirming, inclusive, endless love, a love that went all the way, that held nothing back. And although we may sometimes feel rejected or poor or ungifted or unwelcome, we know that in your eyes we are precious and unique and totally, totally loved. We thank you for drawing us here together as a community. Help us to see one another as you see us, as treasured works of art, as precious, precious children. Help us to love one another unconditionally and to take that love out to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces. Fill us with your love. As we eat and drink this symbolic meal together, we want to say yes to your way of self-sacrificial love. Amen.